He wisely backed up, and I spent some time last week in verses 6 through 9 because it's such an important part of this letter. And so this morning we're going to start really at the end of verse 9 and work our way through the end of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me mention, before I forget, that next Sunday morning we're looking forward to having Ryan and Sarah Davis with us, and we appreciate their great work as two of the missionaries that we support, and we look forward to Ryan teaching a combined auditorium class next Sunday morning and giving a report on that great work. And so just a note about that. We'll, Lord willing, pick up on our study of 1 Peter in a couple of weeks. One of the things that I think we do when we read God's Word is we do a good job often of talking about the audience that was originally addressed, especially in the 21 letters that we have in the New Testament. And it's pretty clear from the first verse of 1 Peter that even though we sometimes call this a general epistle, meaning that Peter was addressing a broad group of Christians, we do know where they were, scattered throughout Asia Minor. As he begins this letter, he addresses those, verse 1, in Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. And we often think about their suffering, especially since the vast majority of the middle part of this letter is about suffering and enduring all for the cause of Christ. That's going to be a big part of what the 10 verses we're going to be looking at together this morning focus on. But just briefly, I would like to pause and think also about the author of this letter. We know so much about Peter because of what he does during the ministry of Christ, how he and his brother Andrew are called in Luke 5, 1 through 11 to leave their nets and follow Jesus. And we see them grow in faith. We know from John 1 that Andrew really is the one responsible for bringing Peter to the Lord. He tells his brother, "We found the one we're looking for." And then quickly, Peter takes on the mantle of leadership, and we see him struggle. We see his boldness. And in some moments, that's a good thing. In other moments, he'll say things like, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." And then Jesus reminds him, even after that beautiful confession in Matthew 16, when Jesus hears Peter say at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," very quickly thereafter, Peter denies Jesus on the eve of his death, Jesus' death, as we famously recall. And so to go from that vision of Peter, even in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, this apostle who's equipped by God to speak at Pentecost, who in that vision at Joppa can then go to Cornelius and help him and his family come to know Jesus. There are so many moments, even Acts 15, where Peter takes a leadership role at that council in Jerusalem where the church is wrestling with how Jews and Gentiles can get along in the church. To go from that to an aged Peter who's now an elder, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he describes himself as a fellow elder of the church. He encourages his fellow elders to shepherd the church of God, and to read about him as one who's now been made more holy, made stronger in the faith, perhaps refined by the fire of persecution, is really an amazing thing to see. And I always like, when I teach 1 Peter, to use this as an opportunity to talk about transformation, how Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We had a congregational theme based on that passage a couple of years ago, and how even though salvation can happen in a moment, we respond to God's grace through faith and come in contact with the blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism, raised, as Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4, to walk in newness of life. Transformation isn't an overnight thing. And we see in Peter's life a great example of that. And so as we read these God-breathed words in the second half of 1 Peter 4, I'm moved when I think about the way that this audience is obviously being persecuted for their faith, but also how this author is a walking demonstration of God's grace and his willingness to be patient with us. There were so many occasions, perhaps I could say this about my own life, where God could have just lost his patience and given up on Peter, but he didn't. And we see the way that God works in the life of Peter, and now you have this aged apostle who also is serving as a shepherd in the church, encouraging these Christians to not lose heart, to not give up. And so as we read through this book, we could spend all morning thinking about what this letter says about God and his faithfulness, and ultimately everything that's given as an exhortation is tied to the character of God. If God wasn't faithful and perfect, then what hope would we have? What reason would we have to respond to him? And so in the first half of 1 Peter chapter 4, we've been challenged, as frequently we're challenged in the New Testament, to look to Jesus. In verse 1, we look to Jesus, who also suffered in the flesh. We continue looking to Jesus, leaving behind the things that used to define our lives, like the list of worldly characteristics that's given in verse 3, and instead turn to Jesus. And we're challenged. One of the things I love about the middle part of this great chapter is the way that we're given those four practical challenges in verses 7 through 9. Because the end of all things is near, one, be of sound judgment and continue to pray. Two, look at verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, you get the third one, be hospitable to one another without complaining. And then I said verse 9, really the fourth one comes in verse 10, where we're going to begin this morning, where we read those powerful words that remind us about the giftedness of Christians and how we are to use those gifts to build up and to encourage one another. And so, verse 10, let's just note the fact that this is a letter that's written to Christians who are suffering because of their faith. They're suffering because they're doing the right thing. This not only picks up on what was said in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 4, but it even goes back to chapter 3, verse 18, where we still are thinking about the suffering of Christ. How there we read, Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so these Christians had come a long way, and perhaps they had been misled to think that because they were Christians, they could avoid suffering, they could avoid heartache. That's one of the false messages that I think Satan still spreads, that if you're a Christian, life's going to be easy, that if you're a Christian, you'll never have to experience heartache. And after the prayer that we've prayed and the requests that have been made, I think it's pretty obvious that that's not the case, and that we can even look to the New Testament and see examples, namely the example of Christ. And if he suffered, what should we occasionally expect to also experience? And so it's in light of all of that that we'll pick up in verses 10 and 11 and walk through the end of this chapter together. So if you've got a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we read, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love the way that both Paul and Peter will frequently just break out in prayer. And that's what happens at the end of verse 11, what we would call a doxology. But notice how, even when we're talking about ourselves, right? That's what Peter's doing here. He's talking about our gifts. But in the midst of talking about our gifts, he can't help but talk about God. God not only is the giver of gifts, he is the one who we are to honor. Notice verse 11, with every word, with every act of service, because we've seen it demonstrated in Jesus, not only the faithfulness of God, but the willingness of God to suffer on our behalf. And so the last slide I used a couple of weeks ago recalls what it is that we're challenged to do. And it's that last point on this slide that I wanted to come back to. And notice how this is all tied to Peter's expectation that the end was near. Now, much like James 4, verse 8, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this because obviously these words were written in the first century, probably shortly before Peter's martyrdom under the Emperor Nero, maybe around 65 or 66 AD. And so we're talking about nearly 2,000 years ago. And so if Peter's saying, Jesus is coming soon, you better behave, there are obviously going to be people who are a bit skeptical in light of that. But I think what Peter's saying is that regardless of when Jesus returns, and regardless of when your life ends, even if it ends due to the hands of an executioner taking your life because of your faith, we know that the telos, a word with a double meaning, it not only can mean end, it can also mean goal. Whatever it is that God is doing in your life, how He's working, how He's setting you apart, all of those things are coming to fruition. They're coming to fulfillment. And so in light of that, keep praying, keep loving, keep serving, showing hospitality, specifically in verse 9, and then use your gifts. And it's just ironic that this year, as we're thinking about many members in one body, how frequently the New Testament talks about gifts. And I know we like to camp out in the passage that's up here on the banner, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where clearly you have a very gifted church in Corinth, but sadly, the Christians there are thinking more about their own ability than they are thinking about the unity of God. They're bragging over who can speak in tongues rather than using those gifts, it seems, to build up the body and spend time encouraging one another. And I'm just blown away by the way that the New Testament speaks to the body of Christ with such specificity about the way that every member of the body has a part. Every member has value. Every member has gifts. And even though the parable of talents is about talents in terms of money primarily, I think the point being made there still applies here. Whether there were one talent or two talent or five talent people, God's given us talent. God's given us gifts. And when Paul talks about this, sort of like what Peter says here in Romans 12, he quickly calls us back to humility, right? One of those verses that I think every Christian ought to have underlined and maybe even memorized is Romans 12, verse 3, where Paul reminds us that according to the grace given to us, the measure of grace given to us, we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think soberly. And he goes on to talk about seven gifts that had been given to the Christians there in Rome. And I think some of those were miraculous because he mentions prophesying. But at the end of that section in Romans 12, 3 through 8, the point that's made there is God's given you the gift, use it. Use it to His glory. Use it to build up the body. And you can imagine, right, when these Christians were suffering, if there's ever been a reason to want to neglect the gift, if there's ever been a reason to want to sit on the sidelines and perhaps say, If there's anybody that ought to have an excused absence here, it's me. Because I could imagine someone saying this, I'm suffering. I've lost a family member. My property has been seized, much like we read in Hebrews 10 about what those Christians had experienced. I've spent time in prison for my faith. And so surely God will give me an out. And this isn't about perfectionism. This isn't some kind of guilt trip where if we don't spend a certain amount of time every day in objective external service to God, then we're somehow less than Christian. But it is about a walk, an attitude of wanting to pour ourselves out in God's presence because we recognize where these gifts have come from. And so it's not just about what we do, it's about what we say. Letting our words be seasoned with grace. Letting our words point others to the glory of God. That's hard to do, but isn't it even harder to do when we're suffering? I don't know how you all feel, but it's easy. I've talked about that song, Blessed Be Your Name. It's easy to praise God when the world is as I think it ought to be. And the sun's shining, and my yard's mowed, and my kids are behaving, and I'm well fed and happy, right? I mean, it's easy to give God praise in those good moments when everybody's winning. But what about when we feel like we're losing and when things don't seem? I think that's what Peter is addressing here. This isn't a license for us to forsake God. Did God forsake us? And when we denied Him, did He forsake us when Peter denied Him? You've got a man here who's walked this road. And Christians receiving this letter who've walked this road. And so in light of that, notice how he then gets more specific. Now, I know there's a lot of speculation about exactly what kind of suffering these Christians were experiencing. I don't think we'll ever be able to answer that question. But we know what life is like when we're trying to honor God, how sometimes that's a very trying and difficult road. So he says to them, beloved, Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That sounds like it's present, not something that's yet to come. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I don't know what the fiery ordeal is, but I know an adjective like fiery is something I look at and take seriously. And this was something that these Christians were already experiencing, and Peter doesn't want them to be surprised that they're experiencing this degree of suffering. He wants them to be reminded that they're participating in what Christ participated in. And not only that, not only are they sharing in the suffering of Christ, I think this calls us back to what was said earlier by Peter in this same context about the goal or the end of all things being near at the beginning of verse 7 in this same chapter. In light of the end, in light of the goal, which I think is being referred to here ultimately at the end of verse 13, how should we live? There may be some students who can relate to this. Have you noticed that the final exam week is just a couple of weeks away? Now, on the one hand, that can be really exciting. On the other hand, that can be terrifying, right? Depending on how many things we need to do between now and then. Maybe we feel both of those. But knowing that something isn't going to last forever. Maybe I remember as a high school athlete, we didn't win very much. When I tried to play football, we were usually on the schedule for everybody else's homecoming game. And to tell you how bad it was my senior year, I remember thinking to myself, well, at least the quarters are only 12 minutes. We get through four quarters, this suffering will be over. There's no mercy rule in high school football, and that's unfortunate. But what is a blessing is that most scoreboards only have two placeholders for numbers. And so past 99, they really can't keep score very well anymore. That was a rough experience, but I learned something about the reality that the game only lasts so long. And eventually it's going to be over. Whether we win or lose, it's going to end. And I think Peter's calling these Christians to live in light of that. Before we make more comments, just notice how 15 and 16 in chapter 4 build on that same thought, suffering. Right? He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. This is to glorify God in this name. I think he's calling us back to the fact that even though all suffering isn't tied to things I do, it doesn't take reading scripture very much to see that, especially the 42 chapters of Job, that sometimes I suffer because of what other people do, sometimes I suffer because of what has happened in the midst of a fallen world, sometimes I suffer and I'm never told why I suffer, but there are occasions that I suffer, and the reason I suffer is because of a choice I've made, something I've said, something I've done, something I've failed to do. And so as he moves forward, again, we don't know the exact nature of this persecution, but here's what we do know. God doesn't tempt us, but he will test us. Now the challenge for a lot of Bible translators is, in both Hebrew and Greek, it's the same verb. It could be translated to tempt or to test. I gave a test last week in one of my classes, not to tempt students. I didn't want them to fail. I didn't want them to suffer. I didn't want them to be miserable. I want them to pass. And I know a lot of teachers who pray for their students while they're taking tests. I think that's why in James 1, James says, God isn't tempted and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But in Hebrews, we learn about, Hebrews 9 and 10 specifically, God being a disciplinarian and how he will test us by his permissive will. He allowed Satan to touch Job, to test Job. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the tempter tempts us or when God tests us or allows us to be tested. Again, I don't know what the fiery ordeal was necessarily all about, but I do know that at least these Christians had received some tongue lashings. They had been spoken against in a harsh way. If you just survey the language of this letter, you see it indicated in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, they slander you as evildoers. In verse 15, In doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, with regard to what Jesus experienced, while he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And the reason Peter mentions that is because these Christians were experiencing the same thing in their lives. And then, of course, in 3:16, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame if we're living in a way that honors God. And so, at the least, the fiery ordeal involved people saying things about these Christians that were not only unkind, they were untrue. They were harsh. And so Peter's response to that is, one who likely understood what that felt like, don't return fire. And don't view yourself as someone who perhaps is the first Christian to have ever experienced that kind of treatment. Look to Jesus, who also knows what it's like to be reviled. Look around. You're not experiencing this on your own. Other Christians are also being reviled. Perhaps part of the problem is we sometimes don't talk about this. We don't always share this. The way we talk about response, it's almost as if there has to be a baptism or there has to be a confession of sin, when I think Peter's calling us to also respond, well, we just need encouragement. We just need to be supported to know that what I'm experiencing, I'm not the only person who's ever experienced this or is experiencing this right now. And so when Peter talks about suffering here, he's looking back at the cross, but he's also looking forward to the end. Okay, Jesus has already won the game, and the game you're in will soon be over. Hold on. Now, sometimes we suffer and it's not God-honoring, but if we suffer for what's right, take pride in that. Not ungodly pride, but take pride in the fact that we are experiencing, we are participating in what Jesus participated in. And this word Christian here in verse 16 is significant. It's one of three places in the New Testament that word gets used. The other two in the book of Acts. But we see that one of the marks of being a child of God is our willingness to follow the way of the cross even when it hurts. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? The way of the cross hurts? Of course it does. It's a way that doesn't always get what we want in this life, that will defer to others, that will tolerate words and activity that our world would generally bow up against. And there may be a time, obviously, to defend ourselves. There's a time to speak words of truth into hostile settings, but the way of the cross demands that our instinct is subservience and love, not rebellion, not getting our way, not winning the argument. That's hard, isn't it? Especially when we don't feel good. Or perhaps if our perception is that we're having to take a lot more of that than we should, one way to respond to that would be to simply talk with other Christians. And what I learned, this is generally true, is that there's always someone around you, in fellowship with you, who may be having to carry more, who maybe has had experiences that even surpass what my experiences have been. And even if I'm the chief sufferer in the body of Christ, think about what Jesus endured, and think about the opportunities we have to show love. I think the world expects us to praise God when the skies are blue and the world is as it should be. What surprises the world is when they see grace, when hate or retaliation or revenge is the expectation. It's difficult to put into practice. Easy to read these verses, but very difficult to put into practice. As this chapter comes to an end, Peter continues this theme. Notice verses 17 through 19. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. This section, this whole book, the whole Bible for that matter, begins and ends with the faithfulness of God. Did you notice in verse 10 where we started? Everything we say and everything we do is reflective of the faithfulness of God. And in the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, even enduring through difficult circumstances, suffering for doing what's right, is rewarded because we have entrusted. That's a powerful word. It's tied to the same word that faith comes from. We have entrusted our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. He's bigger than my problems. He's bigger than my enemies. And when I suffer with my Savior. That's a powerful image. Now, verse 18, I want to spend some time thinking about that before we run out of time. Notice what's said here. Judgment begins in the church. There's a lot of ways to read that. I think we could go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and talk about judgment and how we should expect different behavior from Christians than we might see among those who are still identified as part of the world. But I think there's a bigger picture here. Perhaps it's similar to what Jesus describes in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that judgment scene. Or perhaps it's similar to what we see promised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 regarding how the dead in Christ will rise first. And we'll see that glorious return of our Savior, the Son of God. It is interesting. Proverbs doesn't get quoted a lot in the New Testament. That verse 18 is actually a quotation of Proverbs 11, verse 31. And Proverbs is a great book, especially the first 10 chapters. It reads like a narrative. But after chapter 11, it really reads more like a daily calendar, kind of like the book of James in the New Testament. Just seems to jump from topic to topic because the inspired writers of Proverbs are talking about wisdom being lived out in a way that builds up, in a way that edifies, in the way that honors God. And so proverbial truth is difficult, but the idea of Proverbs 11, verse 31 is that even though everybody's born and everybody dies, the way of the righteous is more difficult. It's more difficult. Matthew 7, Jesus says, the way is wide that leads to destruction, the way is narrow that leads to life. But notice here there's a bit of an ironic twist. While the first statement is true, it's also true that those who are not on the path of righteousness will face the most difficulty at judgment. And in some ways, this section, especially verse 19, if I had to choose a theme verse for 1 Peter, it's just my own opinion, it would be 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. The world isn't always fair. And sometimes good people have to go through some really bad things. And sometimes those bad things are never answered in this life. Sometimes injustice even comes at the hands of others who claim to be following Jesus. But in light of all of that, we press forward. We serve with faithfulness, entrusting our souls to God because we see His promise and we see this path lived out by our Savior Jesus. Now, I've been pretty preachy. I usually like to stop and say, any questions or comments? But now that we've worked through this section and we've seen what God through Peter has called us back to, what's the take home? I could preach on this all day, but you don't want me to do that now. Comments or questions on these nine verses, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 19, and what we're called to do with regard to our walk, even in the midst of suffering. It's a little bit unfair to spring that out on the end, but I just would love your thoughts on this. Yes, ma'am. None of us want to suffer, right? But the expectation is not that we desire to suffer, but that we will suffer. I was blessed to be with the young men in the youth group a week or two ago, and the topic I was assigned for that particular meeting was the promise that we'll suffer. And yet, even with that promise, what else are we promised? That God's faithful? That 1 Corinthians 10, 13 promise that whatever I face, God will see me through if I will turn to Him. We've been given incredible promises But I think it's a bit misleading, and perhaps, I don't know what the motivation for this was. Maybe it's kind of like when you're trying to convince someone to see things your way. You may not want to start with the negatives. You may not want to start with, if you attend this function with me, you know, you'll have a great time, but they're going to want you to do X, Y, and Z. That would cost money or whatnot. And I think that there may be a temptation when we talk about faithfulness to the Lord to highlight love and heaven and fellowship and joy, which are all appropriate God-honoring themes, but conveniently leave out the difficult path of discipleship, where we're called to forgive and to suffer and to be steadfast and faithful in our service to God, even when we face what's been described in this chapter as a fiery ordeal. So on this slide, I just indicated that judgment has already started. I think that we often consider judgment to be future, and that's appropriate. Jesus describes judgment as a future event, the day of judgment. That's appropriate language. But when you read Romans 1 and that emphasis on God handing them over, they exchanged truth for a lie. They exchanged worshiping the Creator for the creature. And as a result of that, three times in Romans 1, we see that God handed them over. And so, in some ways, the depravity of the world around us is an indication of God's judgment, even now. The suffering that we experience isn't an indication that we are in contempt, but it is an indication that God will allow us to be tested, because in our free will, we continue to have the choice. Will we reject what it is God by His grace has offered, or will we accept it even when that relationship is difficult? Think of a relationship in life with a real person that is always easy. I mean, I have some great relationships, but mainly because of me, sometimes those relationships aren't easy. I've not been called to only stick with what's easy. I'm thankful that God stuck with me when it wasn't easy, and that He stuck with humankind when it wasn't easy. And Peter's description of a fiery ordeal is anything but easy. Yes, sir. I think you're right. Thank God, by the way. Right. Yeah, I agree. I think that for me, what I have experienced, even though it may not weigh as much as what they experienced, it still tests me. I mean, sometimes something as easy as what they would see as easy, I'm sure they would gladly trade places in terms of suffering. There are things that we experience that even though they may not be real martyrdom in a physical sense, they challenge our faith. And the call here is not, you know, to measure our suffering. Okay, let's take a survey. Who's suffering the most? I don't think that's what Peter's saying. I think he's saying, hey, from the least to the greatest, let's endure. Let's reflect Christ. Let's be disciples. The world's not impressed, you know, when you're faithful because life's giving you candy, right? That's easy to say, but hard to do. I appreciate that. I mean, historical context matters, and you're right. What these Christians endured, we see it elsewhere, Hebrews 11. What these Christians, what these disciples, what those men and women of old under the old covenant endured was by faith. But God was faithful to them, and He'll be faithful to us. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll see that this continues to challenge us as we talk about elders, as we talk about faithfulness despite our suffering. And I look forward to Mark leading us in that study a couple of weeks from now. Looking forward to a great day of worship together. Thank you for your comments. Good to be with you.